Well, now let's come to worship God as we hear his word. And as we find that in the chapter we read in Hebrews 11 and verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There is a saying that some people use from time to time when thinking about life. They say this, they say, oh well, we live in hope, even if we just die in despair. My mother often used to say that actually when we were young, when we were expressing sort of what we thought the future might be. She said, ah well, we live in hope, though we might die in despair. Which was very naughty of her, because she was a Christian. And it's not true. For the Christian, we don't live in hope and die in despair. We live in hope and die in confidence. And that's what we find here about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and these great people who are listed in this great chapter of faith. You see, those who say we live in hope and die in despair have a fatalistic approach to life. You see, you live for the moment. You have your hopes because you need hope. You can't live in this world. Human beings can't live without hope. It's part of the DNA of the attitude of every man and woman. Every person has their hopes, has their aspirations, has their aims, their ambitions, their goals. But for most people, they don't reach what they hope for. And even if they do, they find it extremely disappointing. And so, looking up the phrase live in hope and die in despair on the internet, I opened the first site that quoted that, and the person who'd written on that just put afterwards, that's life. A cynical, despairing view. What we have here in Hebrews 11 is an exact opposite of that. We see here the approach of a godly man, of a godly woman, who lives in hope and has confidence even in death. And that's what we find about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And it explains why they lived as they lived. They had this hope which filled their minds and motivated them through their long pilgrimage in this world. And the apostle who is writing this letter is writing to a group of Christians who have lost hope. These Hebrews to whom this letter is addressed were people who have become disillusioned by the hardships and the opposition of the Christian life. And their thinking had been twisted by their own wrong expectations, but also by false teachers and by the pressures that were being placed upon them by other Jewish people whom they had left because they had put away the old Jewish religion and they were following Christ and they were feeling the temptation to move back, to go back to Jewish practices, to come away from the glory that was in Christ. And the letter is written to show them the superiority of Christ. That at every point, he exceeds in an infinite way the very best that the old Jewish religion could offer them. that they are merely a picture of the magnificence that he is. And there is a strand of teaching that runs as a, as it were, as a red line through the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews. And it is basically saying this: heavenly and not earthly things are the most important. These people, you see, were looking at earthly things, at things of the present, and they were saying, it's not what we thought it was going to be like. And they'd lost sight of the eternal dimension, of the heavenly reality that Christ brings us into. And so they are constantly being reminded. And that raised the big question: when you see what you have in Christ, what is there to go back to? And it is always a possibility, and often more than a possibility, in every congregation, that there are those who are real believers, who are knowing the pressures of life, knowing disappointment maybe, knowing the attacks of Satan, knowing that whispering voice that never lets up, telling them things aren't what you thought they were going to be. And they are feeling that draw to move away from Christ. And this letter answers that. And here we have these glorious men who are a demonstration of this vital principle, that it is heavenly and not earthly things that are the most important. And when you grasp the heavenly things, you have a total view, a totally different view of the earthly things. And so we need to see the reality of the heavenly, that we might put the earthly into its right context and deal then with all the difficulties. And you see, that's what the patriarchs did. That's what Abraham, Isaac and Jacob did. They knew that they didn't belong in this world, that they belonged elsewhere. And the great message of the New Testament is that we who are believers in Jesus Christ belong elsewhere. Peter writes to a group of Christians facing tremendous pressures and troubles and difficulties, scattered across Asia Minor. He uses two remarkable words to describe them. He says that he's writing to the elect pilgrims, that they are special because they've been chosen of God. But they are pilgrims because they're not home. They're on a journey. They're going home. And so he calls them elect pilgrims. And it reminds us that life is transitory. I was reading an interview with a great American preacher by the name of Joel Beakey. And he was being interviewed about a book he's just written. And it's only 965 pages long, and it's not this size. It would be four times bigger than this. It's a huge tome. Fills up big space on my bookshelf. The Theology of the Pilgrims, of the Puritans is called. And if you want a book to really bless your soul and stretch your mind, that's the book to buy for Christmas. But they were interviewing about it, and they said, what have you most learned from studying the Puritans? And Joel Beakey is probably the foremost expert in the theology of the Puritans. And he said this: that life is transitory and we don't belong here. You see, here is that great truth we need to lay hold of. That this life, with all its good things, with all its qualities, with all its blessings, is short and passing. And that this life is above all other things a preparation for eternity. that, as one Puritan once wrote, being ready to die is the first step in knowing how to live. And that's what we see with these patriarchs. They knew where they were going, and they knew how to die, and therefore they lived lives that made an impact, not only in their generation, but down the rolling centuries, that we still are thinking of them and learning from them. They had great promises, and they lived on the basis of those promises. They were like the marathon runner who, all the way through the 26 miles plus that he runs, is thinking of the finishing line. And it's the finishing line that motivates him all the way through the long run that he has to undertake. And so Paul writes to the Colossians and says, set your mind on things above. And as I say, that is illustrated by these patriarchs. And I want to show you just three things about them, and then very briefly at the end, one thing about God. So what can we say about these patriarchs that we can learn from them about the way they thought and the way they lived? And the first thing we can say about this is this, that they delighted in the promises, knowing that they spoke of future glory. Notice what it says in verse 13 at the very beginning. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They lived in faith, and they died in faith, and they never received the promise. The promise that Abraham received from God, that we read in Genesis 12, where God said to him, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he lived another 100 years almost after receiving that promise, and he didn't see it. And Isaac lived, and Isaac lived the whole of his life. And I think Isaac lived to be 153, wasn't it? Nobody knows? Gosh. Well, he lived to be over 150. And he died, and he never saw the promise. And Jacob, he lived to be 147. And he never saw the promises. But they never knew a sense of disappointment that they didn't see the promises, because they knew the promises spoke about more than earthly things. They knew that the promises spoke about eternal things, about the things of heaven. They believed the promises had a future perspective. And so we see in verse 13 that it says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They saw them. They heard the words of God, and they saw the promise afar off. They're like a man returning to a city to meet his bride. And he comes over a hill, and he sees way off in the distance the town where his betrothed lives. And he sees that town, and he sees the promise of that town. When he gets there, he will receive his bride. He will enjoy her presence for the rest of his days. He sees all that, and he goes the rest of his journey through difficult valleys, up hard mountains, all the way motivated by the fact that he's getting nearer and nearer that place where his loved one is. And his greatest desire is to be there. And the fact that that promise is a long way off doesn't make it any less real than if he'd been actually in the town with her. The reality of their love and of their joining together is so certain that the distance is an irrelevancy. The distance only gives him determination to get there eventually. That's how these men, they saw the promises of God and they went towards it. They walked in hope. You see, that's what verse 1 tells us about faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Our amorous young man coming to his bride, he doesn't see her. She's too far away. But he knows where she is. And he is confident of her. He has the evidence of things not seen. There's a powerful love in his heart. And an anticipation of a wedding day that has been prepared and planned. And these men, they had confidence in God. They knew that he was eternal. And they lived in the hope of eternity. Did not the Lord Jesus say of Abraham? Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. When Abraham received the promise from God that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, he came to understand that that spoke about Christ. And that was the motivation. That's what he rejoiced in. That's what he looked forward to. And you see, so they believed these promises had a future perspective. Yes, there would be a temporal working out of some of them. But the ultimate goal of the promise to Abraham, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, is our salvation. And that gathering together around the throne of God. Did you see what they did? Was they brought that promise into the whole of their thinking. Again, our verse tells us that. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. What does that mean? They embraced them. It means that they made them their own. They said, this promise is for me. Abraham saw Christ. And he said, he's for me. He is mine. And he believed God's word and became the father of all who believe in Christ. And we are the true children of Abraham because he saw that vision a long way off. And he believed it, and it affected the whole of his life. They embraced the promises and lived by them. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan. I'm sorry, I've got several Puritan quotations, but you'll have to blame Joel Beakey for writing such a good book. But this is what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote. Faith makes the future good of spiritual and eternal things to be present to the soul. And to work upon the soul as if it were they were present. In other words, there's the promise. And it speaks of the future. We know Christ now, but we only see in part. And we only know in part. And our hearts long and yearn for that day of fullness. When we will see him with our eyes, and seeing him we will be like him. When we will enter into his presence, and we will know as we have been known. And we will enjoy all the glories that there are in Christ. And they are far off. But we make them part of the present. And so what we do is this. We see the future implications of those promises, and we rejoice in them. We delight in them. I think I've said it here before, and if I haven't, I should have. That one of the great weaknesses of modern Christianity is that we have so little understanding and thought of heaven and eternity. You can go to so many churches and there is so much preaching and talking about today. And we forget we are not the people of today. We're the people of eternity who happen to be living today. And this world is not our own. We're just passing through. And we accumulate so much of this world. We become dependent on so much of this world. And then you decide to move house. And you think, where did I get all this rubbish from? And you spend months throwing stuff out. And then you move to your new house and you still can't get it all in. And you have to throw more stuff out. And we accumulate so much of the present. And we forget who we are. The people of heaven. Those who are marked by the fact that they are looking for that blessed hope. Paul speaks about that crown that he was going to receive, that crown of righteousness, as he anticipates his death. He says, I'm anticipating a crown of righteousness which will be mine and will be given to all who look for his appearing. Here, says Paul, is the hallmark of the godly man, of the spiritual man. Yes, he's busy in this world. He's serving in this world. He's active for Christ in this world. But he's looking. Looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we see the future implications of the great promises of God. And we rejoice in them. But we do more than that. We let those implications impact our lives. This is the secret of real Christian living. When we live conscious of eternity, as these men did. Because how did they live? Well, that's the second thing we have to see. They delighted in the promises and the future glory. But in this world, they declared that they were strangers and pilgrims. So you have it in the end of verse 13 and verse 14. They embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And so you see, Bunyan sums it up beautifully in his hymn. He says of the man who's going to follow Christ, he says, his first avowed intent is to be a pilgrim. That's what marks him out. Now I say to you that that is just not a popular concept in Christian circles. I can't remember seeing an article in a Christian magazine on being a pilgrim. What it means to be a pilgrim. Yet it's one of the great themes that runs through the New Testament. And these great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they confessed that they were pilgrims. That meant they confessed that they didn't belong where they were. That they were going somewhere else. That they had a destination set before them. So what do we find about Abraham? Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. The whole land was to be his descendants to live in and to enjoy. And in all his 175 years of life, he only ever possessed one piece of land. It was a burial plot where he buried Sarah. And when he negotiated with the sons of Heth for that piece of land so that he might bury his wife, he said to them, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Or those two words, foreigner and visitor, could be translated stranger and sojourner. It almost has the sense of being a refugee. I've come from another land. And that's what we read of him. He disowned the land he'd come from, verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But he was a pilgrim. And because he was a pilgrim, he didn't look back. He didn't hanker back to the days that had gone. He didn't look back to Ur of the Chaldees and say, I was pretty happy in those days. He put that out of his mind. You see, there is a picture that is a rebuke to these Hebrew Christians who are thinking of going back to what they've left. And here is a challenge to us. How much have we put the world out of our life? How much have we put the life that we've been delivered from by the magnificence of God's grace out of our life? That now we are those who live as pilgrims. Because you see, they had a distinctive lifestyle. You find that in verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here they were in the land that was promised to them, and they lived in it as though they were foreigners. Though ultimately it was their land. But because they had this future view, this understanding of the eternal nature of the promise, because they lived in that obedient, dependent attitude towards God, they lived as foreigners. And they dwelt in tents. And that meant they lived a moving, a nomadic life, a vulnerable life. If you're living in a tent and somebody wants to attack you, you don't have a lot of protection. I remember some years ago when we were in East Leek, behind where we lived there was some woods and whatnot, and I went for an early morning walk. I do daft things like that. And I went out for an early morning walk, and I was coming down over the hill. I wasn't watching where I was going, and I walked straight into a tent. Some youngsters had decided to camp out overnight, and I devastated the thing. I kicked a couple of the ropes out, fell over, got up, walked on, and they sort of came bleary eyed out looking at me, and I just said, you shouldn't put your tent on a public footpath. But you actually are not very safe in a tent. You know, I mean, I didn't do too much damage, but if I'd been a raging bull, they would have had real problems. They exposed themselves to be vulnerable and moved around and never ever settled anywhere permanently, because they lived as directed by God, in total dependence on God. And the culture that they lived by was utterly distinctive. There were two things that marked out their culture. One, that they lived in a tent. And two, that they built their life around the worship of God. And you say, how do you get that out of that verse? Well, the word tent there can be translated tabernacle. And the point that is being made here is that they moved from place to place. And you read through the book of Genesis, and you will find that when Abraham moved from place to place, the first thing he did when he settled his tent in a new place was he built an altar. And the tent and the altar went together in the life of Abraham. And so it did in the life of Isaac and in the life of Jacob. Even poor, failing Jacob built altars to worship God, because that was the center of his thinking and his life.
You see, here is the challenge. Here is the challenge that this verse brings to us. Do we live in this world as pilgrims? Because we know where we're going. Because we have that view of heaven and of glory. Because the one we love and we are espoused to is there. And we want to get there where he is. We live now as pilgrims. And our life is built around the worship of his name. And he takes preeminence. You see, they recognized who they were. They knew they were pilgrims. And they lived accordingly. And they disowned the cultures that were around them. They saw their weakness and their dangers, and they dissociated themselves from the pagan worship that was rampant and would be destructive to the peoples of Canaan. And they lived totally for God. They stood as the representatives of him. And yes, they failed, but they constantly stood as the representatives of God. That was the very center of their life. And their lives were distinctive. And so you find the Apostle Peter, who makes this strong point that we are strangers and pilgrims. And he says this: Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, or as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Do you see there's so much in that verse from Peter? But what he's telling us is that those who are pilgrims live lives that are distinctive and in the area of the lusts of this flesh, in the lust of the eyes, in those wrong desires, in that worldliness that is all the time pressing in on us. We resist it and reject it because, says Peter, it wars against your soul. How does it war against your soul? Primarily, it turns you away from that great hope. It diverts your attention away from Christ and his glory and that great joy which lies before you. And it brings you into an obsession with the present. And this is destructive and damaging. So here they were. And they declared that they were strangers and pilgrims. And why were they strangers and pilgrims? Because they desired a better country. So we read that in verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You see, they had seen something of what God had promised them. What had God promised them? Oh, this is what the writer tells us in verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why they never built anything. That's why they never owned any land. They were a living illustration of those who look for that better city, that city that God has built, that place that is designed by him for his people. And so they desired a homeland. They sought a homeland. They admitted, they confessed that this world was not their home. Their homeland was there, was where God was where Christ was. That's where they were going. And therefore they could live in this world and not see all the promises fulfilled. And not be disappointed, because they knew the fulfillment was never going to be in this world. It was always meant to be that eternal world, that world of glory, that world of joy.
So the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians at Philippians, and he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." And you see, here's the foundation of their motivation. They knew they had a Saviour. And for love of Him, they were pilgrims. Because they knew that He, for love of them, also tabernacled in this world. And He dwelt amongst us. And He endured suffering and sorrow and pain. And He hung on a cross. Why did He do that? "I go," He said, "to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." So they desired a homeland. And that homeland gripped their souls. And they longed for home. And they looked for that city, designed by God. Designed for them, because that's what we're told at the end of verse 16. He has prepared a city for them. And Christ has prepared heaven for us, and the eternal blessedness for us. And He's done that by preparing us for there, by dying for us and redeeming us from our sins and giving us all the blessings of salvation, that we might be people who are fit to dwell where He is. And the psalmist grasped that, for he said, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Maybe our brother Ray is going to pass from this life into that life, and it'll be all gain. And he'll be a new man in the likeness of Christ. And when we see him, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And you see, here is this understanding of the world, this understanding of life, that the apostle is trying to exhort us to recognize the value of eternal things over earthly things. And he says, those who have this attitude find something remarkable about God. They are distinguished because they delight in those promises, because they declare that they're pilgrims, and because they desire that better country. But God has something to say about them. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Did you know? When God sees people with this attitude, this longing after heaven, this pilgrim mentality that centers their lives around the worship of God and His honor and glory, and separates themselves from all that deters them from godliness and holiness in this world, when God sees those who value His promises and build their lives on them, and delight in them, God changes His name. He has ever been God. But the day came when He became known as the God of Abraham. Then He became known as the God of Isaac. Then He became known as the God of Jacob.
And the God of Jacob is a title of God used almost more than any other title of those sort of titles. And the truth is, he's actually known in heaven, and I do pray on earth, as the God of Roger Hitchings and the God of the people of Shepshet. He is not ashamed. Well, you know what that means. That's a double negative. It means he is proud. God is delighted to know, to be known as your God when you are a person who lives trusting in his promises, delighting in his promises, who lives declaring that you're a pilgrim and ordering your life with that Christ-centered motivation, with that separation from those things of the world that damage. When you live delighting and desiring a better country, when you live like that, God is delighted to change his surname and to be known as the God of such people. It must be a very important thing with him that we think and live like that. The question is it an important thing with you? Or will you go home and be the same in the week ahead as you've always been? Be as worldly, as taken up with possessions, as taken up with the things of time, as you always have been? Or will you value God's delight and say, I want to be somebody whom God is pleased to associate with in the most personal terms? I'm going to be a pilgrim.